Oh, that was a great way to begin this. That was wonderful. Christmas. With my family. Chris, I don't think there could have been a better two songs we could sing before what I want to talk about tonight. So before we do, let's just pray. And we'll begin. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you promised us that where two or three are gathered, you are there also. Lord, we can sense your presence here tonight. We love those songs because they sing about you and the fact you would come for us sinners. I pray, Lord, that you would be here in a powerful way. I thank you for those who are here. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a bold and fresh way. I pray, Lord, you'd be honored here tonight. And I pray that we'd all be changed and we'd love you more because we came. If someone's in this room who doesn't know you, Lord, that you would save them this night. All for your glory. Amen. So I'm just going to begin. Is that better? Okay. These are my thoughts. Where are the wise men today? In a world so corrupted by sin and lived in by so many lost souls, with so many voices drawing people here and there in every way, in a day globally where civility and order are but held together by a thin veneer of authority and control, where are the wise men? When life spins endlessly in a race for power, money, and lust fulfilled, where pride and egos rule the day and where breaking the law only means when and if you're caught, when anything and everything goes as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, where are the wise men? When men are told that all religions lead to heaven and no one be held accountable for their sin, and that they should live life to the fullest, where are the wise men? When the church of the Almighty Ruler of the universe sits idly by sometimes and watches this mess go on and on and on, year after year, and does not do its utmost to intervene, to bring hope to the hopeless, where are the wise men? So once a year we celebrate Christmas as Christians. I'm not going to get into whether how we do it, why we do it, where we do it, or if we shouldn't do it. But once a year we reflect about our Savior and the birth of the greatest kings of all, the one who came to seek and save that which is lost, us. In our own way, we pay tribute and homage to the one who secured our eternal souls, both in secret and in social gatherings, with our loved ones and with our family. We try not to get caught up in the secular thing of buying gifts as our focus, but we try to remember the Messiah who came to give his life for a gift for us. Familiar passages of Scripture can be read and casually passed over without much reflection, and hymns and carols of the faith sung without depth or emotion. Our familiarity with the Word sometimes leads to a complacency in our personal worship of Jesus, and mixed with the lure of the world, a coldness towards Him, an indifference, if you will. We need Jesus to teach us how to rekindle our love for Him in a fresh and powerful way, often. My wish tonight is to draw you to a familiar passage. It's only 12 verses in length, and it's a passage of hope and great exceedingly joy. My intention is that God would stir within us tonight a personal need for us to be the wise men and wise women of this world today. Now, I can remember life without Christ. I have glimpses of my past failure, loneliness, and fear, and want. I remember events in my life, and one sticks out particularly. In grades 7 and 8, we were corralled in public school and sent down to the gym before Christmas break. We were forced to sing carols and these hymns, and I didn't know what they meant. I remember the Ten Commandments on every single wall of the schoolrooms in my public school, and I didn't know why. I sang, "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, follow the yonder star." I had no idea what that meant. But I did it anyways because my teacher told me to. So tonight's passage is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you're not there, you can turn to it again. I'm going to try and go through the passage and pull out a few things. One thing I want to look at tonight are three things, three main thoughts. To understand this great event, a passage we can read over, we need to know something. We need to know who these wise men were. Who were they? That's number one. Number two, we need to know what did they do? What did they do? And in knowing who they are and knowing what they did, third thing is, how does this apply to us as Christians today, tonight? In Matthew chapter 1, we are given the genealogy of Christ through the Davidic line. And Matthew shows us the lineage of Jesus to be the right royal king of the Jews. His lineage is royal. He is the heir to the throne of David and the king of the Jews. From Abraham to David, from David to Babylon's captivity and deportation, and from Babylon to Christ himself, we are told also that Mary was found being with child by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. A virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in verse 25, it tells us, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to the son, and he called him Jesus. So if you'll read with me, we already read it over. You know what? We've read it. So maybe what I'm going to do is I'm going to touch on certain verses on the way through. As we try and discover who these wise men were, what they did, and what does that mean to us? How can this change us? How can these 12 verses change our behavior as Christians? And Christian men in particular. Firstly, who are these wise men? In verse 1, Matthew gives us a picture. He says this, after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The key word there is east. These wise men, a better word there is magi. They can be linked to their service in Babylon and Persia. Strabo of Amasia in 64 BC and 23 AD, up to 23 AD, gives a description of the life of these Babylonians. He says, quote unquote, in Babylon, a settlement apart from the local, set apart for the local philosophers, the Chaldeans. And as they are called, they are concerned mostly with astronomy. These wise men or magi came from the priesthood of a tribe from the Medes, the Persians and the Medes. This tribe of magi sometimes rose to places as advisors to kings and princes in the courts of Babylon, Persia, and Media. They were high-ranking officials. They were like the Levites to the Jews. See, no king in Persia would be enthroned on the throne unless he knew the laws of them. They were called the laws of the Persians and the Medes. And these magi coronated kings. They approved the kings. They advised the kings in Persia for centuries. These men had been observing the skies for centuries, and they calculated and recorded their observations. They did this in astronomical almanacs. They recorded their observations in catalogs of stars, and they even invented what we have today, the zodiac. Their predictive accuracy of solar eclipses, moons, and all those things are within minutes. These were brilliant men, scientific, science. The historian Herodotus writes this about them. That the term, quote-unquote, Chaldean is associated with magi, enchanters, and soothsayers. The terms are interchangeable. The term Chaldean should be familiar to all of us. In Daniel 5:30, we're told that that very night, Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And Nebuchadnezzar was the Chaldean Babylonian general who turned king, who took Daniel into captivity and deportation of 586 BC. The reason why I'm going over this is because the event that happens when they find this child, it's more dramatic when you understand where these men come from. These were not a bunch of clowns. The magi we read about in Matthew 2 are influenced by none other than Daniel. There's a lot of people who believe that theory, and I do. I'm part of them. Daniel and the other Jews that were brought into deportation, they taught of the spiritual ruler and the king that would come, and his kingdom would have an everlasting dominion. It would never be destroyed. That's who these magi were seeking for 500 years. I'll use a scripture to prove that theory. Daniel 1:3-4, we're told that the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both from the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Daniel was among them. Daniel 2:2, you can write these down, look at them later. The king commanded that the magicians and enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king of his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Daniel 2:10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth that can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of a magician, enchanter, or a Chaldean." I'm trying to show you the linkage between what this man says in 64 B.C., the word Chaldeans, interchangeable with the Magi, the ones who are seeking Christ. Daniel 2:27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked." He goes on to say that the God of heaven will reveal this. And now you can see the rise of influence in Daniel in 2:48. The king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. It's 500 years before Christ. And he made him the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. It's thought that the school of wisdom in the East was the grand university of the ancient Near Eastern world. And through generations, Daniel's influence has influenced the men, the astrologers, the scientists, the mathematicians, in the way of the spiritual. In chapter 4, you see Nebuchadnezzar praising God because of what Daniel had done. He praises God. He says, "How great is his signs, how mighty is his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Speaking of Daniel's God. The impact of Nebuchadnezzar the king telling all of his people Daniel's God is number one. He is the God to be worshipped. Daniel 7. He has a vision. In this vision, Daniel says this, and as the leader of all the wise men, I'm sure he told them. He says, "I saw the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came like one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages will serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that cannot be destroyed." Every king in the history of mankind died. His dominion and his kingdom was crushed. The Persians and Medes took the Babylonians. But what they did is they assimilated the wise men into their culture and they kept them. And these wise men trained them. They advised the kings and the princes. Some kings ruled for 3 months and they were killed and they had to advise a new one. 12 times this term is used, Son of Man, in the book of John alone. It describes Christ. It is the title that Jesus most often used of himself. "I am the Son of Man." Daniel's vision talks of the Son of Man. Daniel left a huge mark on the influence of the wise men, of Babylon, the Chaldeans, the Magi, the generations. All those terms, again, I said, were wrapped together. Now, Daniel 9:25 is the last one. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. I'll stop there. The whole point of that is, I believe in the Old Testament, this is the only place where this word prince is used. And it actually means Messiah prince. It's the word Messiah in the Old Testament. And guess who used it? Daniel. So Daniel, being the lead wise man, ruler of all the wise men in Babylon, passed this information to them. They were looking through astrology. They were looking. They were looking for this one who would have a kingdom that would reign forever. It would never be destroyed. Most Jews admired the Magi of the East, as I have discovered. This was not only because of their former association with Daniel, is because they thought of the Magi as not idolaters. So they didn't set up images of what they worshiped, the earth, the fire, the things. What they did was they looked at earth and fire and wind, and they said there was a divine being who must have made these. So they looked at them like as people who were leaning towards a monotheistic belief, and they had respect for their science and their astrology. And in the first century, during the time of Jesus, there was a guy named Philo, and he was a Jewish philosopher. He lived in Alexandria in Egypt, and this is what he says about the Magi at the time. He says, quote unquote, "They were men who gave themselves to study of the law of nature, and they contemplated on the divine perfection of it." To Philo, he says, "These men are worthy to be counselors of kings." The main occupation of the Magi was the interpretation of dreams, the interpretation of things they considered divine, evaluation of dreams, visions, and of course astronomy. So this is who they were. When I read this passage and I sing those songs before I knew Christ, I had no idea. All I knew was there were some wise guys. Came in a couple old camels, and they fell down before this kid. But I didn't really know the impact of it. So these are the men. So when you read the scripture, now you can see why Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was afraid and troubled. This was no joke. In verse 2, they saw a star. If you look at verse 2, they saw a star. An interesting point here is that they saw this star. They were astronomers, and they were geniuses in that way. And they said, something is going on. This is the sign of the one who would be born. We have to go see this. And they came. What did they do? Verse 2. They went to Herod. They went to Herod's court. This is the king of the Jews by Roman decree. And they said, "Where is he who is being born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him." There's two things there. They saw the star, but the star didn't complete the revelation of Jesus Christ to them. And they also said they came to worship. If these were just kingmakers and they were coming to pay tribute to the new king of Jerusalem, they would never use the term, "I'm going to worship him," because their king was in Persia. Now, there's a difference between astronomy and astrology. It was forbidden by penalty of death for anyone in Israel to worship the celestial stars, things like that. Astronomy is a study of the heavens for patterns and signs. But the pagans deviated it, and they called it astrology, and they studied the stars and planets, believing that they influence human destinies. So Scripture rejects this because God is sovereign. So Israel was forbidden. Forbidden. It's amazing to me that God is so big that he can use pagans who look at stars to bring him to himself. How many testimonies have you heard of people who come to the Lord and you say, "That is amazing, that's impossible"? You never darkened the door of a church? You never heard the scripture? You're standing in a field and you know there's God and you heard the name Jesus? Like, I've heard these testimonies. God's bigger than what we think. These men, these Magi, were not worshiping the star. They used it as a sign to find the one who created the star. So if you look at Deuteronomy 4:19, it says, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you will be drawn away." From what? Yahweh. "And you bow down to them and you serve them," the stars, things the Lord God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. 1 Kings 21:3-5, it says, "For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father destroyed, and erected altars for Baal, and made the Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done." And it just goes on to say that he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and he served them. And it goes on to say, "For all the hosts of heaven, he built altars." So Israel didn't always obey this, did they? Even Job. Job is the oldest book that we know of. And Job says this in 31:26. He says, "If I have looked at the sun when it has shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart is being secretly enticed by this, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This also will be an iniquity and be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." So even Job knew that he was not permitted to worship the stars, the sun, and the moon. That's what pagans did. Yet these magi, who were the pagans, they were using it to find the one who created the stars. It's amazing. Isaiah 40:26. Isaiah reminds Israel, he says this, "Lift up your eyes high and see who created these things. He who brings the host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one single one is missing." So Isaiah tries to call them back and says, this, he is the one who created. He names them by name. And if you look at astronomy today, you see the billions of stars in one galaxy. He knows them all by name. Not one's missing. Today we've got New Age. We have Wicca. We have Zodiac. We have mediums. We have Earth worship. We have, New Jersey medium. We have sun worship. We have tarot cards. We have all these things. And Christians aren't to dabble in these either, because there's some serious play behind a lot of these things. No, I'm not going to tell you that. I was going to tell them about the tarot cards, but we won't go there. So what I want you to do is look at verse 3. "When Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where Christ was to be born." So Herod was troubled. Why would he be troubled? And why was all of Jerusalem troubled? The Magi came looking for a new king. It wasn't three men on some old camels. These were Persian top astrologers, top high-ranking officials under the Persian rule. They came in a caravan. All of Jerusalem saw this. Some people estimate there might have been 1,000 people that came in this caravan. They rode in on Persian white steeds in regalia. We know this too, because look at Herod entertained them right in his courtroom. He had a bit of reverence and fear for them. Matthew uses this visit in his gospel to show us that such elite people of that day, of the ancient Near East, they respected the art of astrology, but when they came, they were looking for this king. Matthew uses it to say, listen, even the experts say that Jesus is in the royal bloodline. He is the true king of the Jews, and Herod is not. He authenticated Jesus' claim of royalty. And look in verse 4, it says, "The chief priests and scribes assembled. Where was he born?" Being king of the Jews, you would think Herod would know this. He should have, but he wasn't, because Herod was an Edomite. Herod really wasn't the king of the Jews. He was placed there by the emperor as a puppet king to keep it in control. Herod was a wicked man. He had killed two of his sons because he didn't want his throne to be taken away. When he was 70 and he was dying in his bed, he knew that his son who was alive was going to take his throne. And in spite of it, he had him murdered 2 months before he died. That's how wicked this man was. He was not of the Davidic bloodline. So we're told in verse 5 where Jesus would be born. It says, it's a phrase to Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, you who are little among the nations and clans of Judah," "for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Notice two things there. He's called a ruler. He's called a shepherd. "He will shepherd my people," it goes on. And Jesus stood up 30 years later and said, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Now, it gives you a picture of the evilness of Herod as you go to verse 8. He says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring him to me, bring word to me, sorry, that I may too come and worship him." What a liar. Herod was a liar. He's not only a liar, he is a fool. You see, there's a flip contrast that Matthew is showing here. The ones who should have known where Jesus was going to be born, the ones who were supposed to worship him, the ones who were supposed to tell the people where he was, acted like pagans. And the ones who were the pagans acted like the Jews. The pagans sought the child who would be born. The pagans looked for the sign where he would be born. They came to the king. They put investment and money into this. They're the ones who sought. It's quite a reflection. So the Magi, the pagans, they were spirit-led. Herod and the priests, they were spiritually dead. The Magi sought life eternal, and Herod and his priests and the Jews sought nothing eternal. The Magi looked for another kingdom, but Herod and his priests and the Jews, their reward was here, their kingdom was here, and they were content with that. And the Magi and that left, and they went to seek this child, and there's nowhere in Scripture that says the scribes or the chief priests went. They couldn't care less. Herod was a fool. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." Herod's heart was not after God. He didn't care if this child was the Messiah of promise. He actually was planning to kill the child. And further down in the verse, you see that he went, he gave an order, and every kid who was 2 and under was slaughtered. Estimates are around 60 kids. 60 children. He was not wise. He had no fear except the throne to be taken from him. And Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And even Job knew. Job 28:28, he says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." If you go down to verse 9, it says that after they listened to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went out before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. They rejoiced exceedingly in verse 10. Great joy. No one actually knows how long it took for them to come. There are estimates. But they were exceedingly full of great joy. They had this anticipation in them. The months, maybe the year it took for them to travel, prepare, the expenses, the suffering, the sacrifice, they had great expectation and anticipation that they were going to behold the King of Kings. So firstly, we talked about who these guys were. That's important to the context of this event that now we're going to kind of camp on. Secondly, I want to talk about what did they actually do then? What did they actually do when they found the child? Because I think this applies to us in a major way. Verse 11 tells us that they saw him. You think about, we can take a bus. I took a plane to Mexico. It took 4 hours last week. But these men were in a caravan. They had soldiers of Persia with them to protect them. They invested probably a lot of their own money, everything they had, because they were convinced they were going to see the one whose dominion never will end, the one who would save them from their sin. They understood what Daniel was saying. When they saw him, I try and picture things. I tell my kids when they were growing up, I'd tell them about the Bible and I would role play it out for them so that they'd visually see it. And every time I read, I kind of visualize, what would this have been like? What an amazing piece of history. Here he is, these men. Now we think there's three of them because there's three gifts, but there was three gifts. We all have these cards with the three wise men coming, Merry Christmas and stuff, and they're great. I love them. But there could have been 20 wise men. There could have been 20 of them. And like I said earlier, some scholars believe there's up to 1,000 people involved in this caravan, from the cooks to the stable hands to the military that went with them. When they saw the child, they fell. You know, Jacques often talks about, our pastor talks about, when he first sees Jesus. What are you going to do? Fall. You're going to fall down. Worship Him. This idea of falling down, in its context, they prostrated themselves out. They laid completely down on their stomachs, face the ground. Backsides down, arms out. That's what this context means. They fell down. Here's Joseph and Mary sitting in a house, a poverty-type carpenter house by this time. And some of the greatest minds in the universe at that time knock at their door, come in and see this child, 6 months to a year old, maybe a bit more, and they prostrate down in front of Joseph and Mary, and they worship, keyword, Him. They worship Him. I don't know how many magi would fit in this house, but they prostrated out, fell down before Him. The idea is this. It's of one kissing the foot of someone else who has greater authority over you. That's what this falling down means in this context, in this passage. In that position, the Magi were saying something else to all of us who read this scripture. They were saying, of course, this is the King of the Jews we've been seeking in human standards. But they're saying a lot more. They're saying this is the King, the eternal King. His dominion is forever and eternal. It will never be destroyed. This is the Messiah promised by our old teacher over 500 years ago, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. These wise men were emptying themselves as they prostrate before the king. What they were saying in the position of prostration is that their power, their position, their wisdom, their academics, they threw them aside and they were submitting to the authority of a child. That's why all of Jerusalem was afraid. Men are afraid when you tell them that there is a Jesus who will rule and reign and put everyone under His foot. Men are afraid. And they'll run. And they'll hide. But these truly were wise men because they sought Him out. They prostrated before Him and they emptied themselves. And they said, "I'm nothing. I am nothing." When the world says, "I am everything, second to the king, but I am nothing." These men counseled the most powerful kings of the Persian Empire. The king had their ear. They administered in courts. They ruled in the affairs of the highest ranking officials. Now they set it all aside. They fell prostrate in front of the presence that was before them. Another thing they did by doing this was they affirmed again, God was, you know, this is how great God is. God affirmed to Joseph and Mary again, "He is who I told you He is. Look. Look at this. Look what's happening. Your son is Emmanuel. Your son is God in the flesh." And these men, these scholars recognize it. This is the Messiah who was born to the world, to die for the world, for those who would believe in Him. So they saw, they fell down and prostrated out front, and then they worshipped Him. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Him, let us constantly offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledges His name." That's what these men were doing. I don't know what they said. I don't know if they sang. I don't know what they did, but they worshiped Him. Their words at this event are not written, but in their actions, the words are written. They beheld His glory and His beauty. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite Reformed theologians in the early 1700s, and he writes this about the beauty of God. He says this, quote-unquote, quote, "The glorious excellencies and the beauty of God will be what will be forever entertaining the minds of the saints and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. We don't talk much about the beauty of God anymore, do we? I haven't heard it in a while, but isn't it beautiful what His plan is? His sovereignty? And these men prostrate and worship the beauty of this child. The beauty of the plan that God would send Himself in the flesh, be born like a pauper, but have these kingmakers prostrate before Him saying, no, He is the King of all kings. What a beautiful plan. God is beautiful. His love for us, His redemption, it's also beautiful. You know, many in the future, in 30 years from here, will also fall down before Jesus as a man. You've got the blind man in John 9:38. You've got the leopard who knelt down before Him in 8:2. You've got the ruler that knelt before Him in 9:18. You've got Matthew 14:33. The disciples worshipped Him. Matthew 28:9-17. Mary fell at His feet and worshipped Him. And in Revelation 5:14, it says, the four creatures and the elders fell down and worshipped Him. This is the God that these men now lay before. Now, I look at worship, and I know I could go for a number of things, but I want to point three things about what worship is. Excuse me. The worship that they were giving and the worship that we give, the natural outpouring of worship, I will say, is three things. I'll discuss it in three ways. It's evident in three different ways, our worship and adoration of Jesus Christ. The first thing is surrender. You can see it. These men surrendered. They prostrated out. They surrendered all to Him. They said, I am nothing. You can almost look at it this way. These were almost the first Gentiles who are the first fruits of Jesus Christ. They surrendered. The Magi surrendered. All their power of position, their self-esteem, their titles, their influence. And they worshiped the One who deserved all the accolades. They presented themselves in surrender. Their mission was complete and they surrendered their lives to this child. Romans 12:1, familiar with that. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are to empty ourselves, Christians. Just like these men did. We're to empty ourselves. We are to surrender. Every day. And I'm telling you, if you do that, you're going to have stories. You're going to have so much ministry that you're going to get tired of it. If you surrender. Present yourself every day. Jacques influenced me years ago when he said, Vic, every day, by God's grace, I get up and I present my hands, my mouth, my tongue, my eyes, my ears, my body, my feet to the Lord to use me. He's doing Romans 12:1. And I've tried since to do it myself. And there's freedom in surrender. We're to present ourselves every day as this sacrifice. Surrender is worship. And worship, true worship, is surrender. Secondly, out of worship, the outflowing of worship, an evidence of true biblical worship of Jesus Christ is a satisfaction. Satisfaction of beholding the salvation of your soul. The Magi received this great satisfaction. Their satisfaction was not of earthly power or knowledge or position. Maybe it was at one point. But not here. It was finding, it was reveling in, and it was submitting to the authority of the Messiah. Are we not supposed to do that too? I know when I do that, I have peace. I have full satisfaction in my life when I do that. When I don't is when I have strife. When I don't is when I have no peace. Jeremiah 31:25 says, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." See, our satisfaction must be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He's our salvation. He's our forgiveness, our contentment, our deliverer, our lover of our soul. He's our high priest, our fortress, our provider, our comforter, our teacher. And you know what? He's our friend. He's our friend. We're to surrender to Him. And we're to have satisfaction in Him. Men will fail us. Money will flee from us. And health will falter. But he who worships Christ and surrenders and has satisfaction in Him will be satisfied. True worship is satisfaction in our Redeemer. And true satisfaction can result in true worship. There's a song that we used to sing. I remember when I was first saved in the early 90s, summer of. I went into Calvary Baptist Church and I was standing there and the congregation is singing, 800 people. I don't sing. So Ann says, "Why aren't you singing?" And I said, "I'm saved. I'll never sing." Just leave it at that. And in 2 months, God had me in a men's quartet traveling Toronto. Because I surrendered. He took my pride and my ego, my hate, all those things, cast them aside, prostrated out before Him, and here I am singing. One of the songs we used to sing was "I'm Satisfied" by the Gaither Vocal Band. And when I sang that song, I really meant it. I'm satisfied in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, worship is seen and evident not only in surrender and in a satisfied life, satisfaction. It's seen in service and it's seen in sacrifice. True worship of God, of our Jesus, our Lord, is service. And in that service, there is sacrifice. There has to be. The wise men served the Lord in their affirmation of His kingship to all of Jerusalem and to Herod, the chief priests and the scribes. Their sacrifice is seen in the travel, the expense, coordination, everything. The dangerous journey they took to find Him. Their dedication to follow Him. Their dedication to study Him and behold Him. Do you not think that they served Him every day of their life after that? Do you not think that they returned back to Persia and told everyone what they had seen? They did. They had to have. They invested such great time in it. Perhaps they returned 30 years later when they heard of a man God walking around raising the dead, healing the lepers, and these men from Persia said, "I was there when He was born. I'm going to go again." Maybe. The Bible's silent of it. But I'm sure there was magi around. If you worship and adore Christ, you're going to serve Him. Guys, there should be a line up at pastor's door. Say, "What can I do? How can I serve here? I know I'm doing this thing, but I've got some more. I could do more." If you adore Christ, you're going to serve. Stop making excuses. In your daily life, you're going to serve. You're going to sacrifice your popularity. You're going to sacrifice maybe moving on to different positions because you're not done serving these people you're working with. You're going to sacrifice because their soul's more important than that boost in money maybe. One of my greatest fears from moving from Durham Regional Police and going down to OPG was I was going to leave all these people I've been witnessing to for 8 years alone. Some men were saved and I was training them in the scriptures, and we were having Bible studies, and I didn't want to leave that to go there, but the job was just, was a job I had to leave. But God is so faithful because He rose up other men who serve them. So wherever we go, you know, you need to serve Him. You need to tell people about Him. Stop being afraid. These men walked right into the heart of a Roman province from Persia. Yes, they had soldiers, but they were risking a lot. They went right up to the king of the Jews and said, "Where is the new king? We came to worship him." They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. So, not only do the Magi see him and they fall down, not only do they worship him, but if you look at the end of verse 11, it says, "Then they opened up these treasures and they paid homage to him. They gave him three gifts," and that's where we get the idea that there was three. And these three were the ones who went to other countries and started other races and things like that. There's three gifts. It doesn't mean there was three wise men, magi. Now they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and another indication of his kingship and his royal bloodline. Gold is a picture of great value. Wealth is a picture of a king. And at that time, gold was rare. It was hard to come by. Frankincense was like a perfume, an incense. They would burn the incense and frankincense in the throne rooms of the kings to typify a deity. In Egypt, they burned it all the time because the Pharaoh was a god. It's a picture of deity. And a myrrh was an anointing oil. It's an embalming oil and a symbol of death. So they presented these to this child. And one of the coolest things is that you have a picture of a vassal treaty. In the ancient Near East, if this nation conquered this nation in battle, this king may let this king live as long as this king signed a vassal treaty. And the treaty could say something, whatever this king wanted. He says, "I will bless you if you do this, 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 and this, and I'll let you rule your people. I will let you do certain things. But if you break those laws, I will do this, this, this against you, curse, and I may even take your life." It's a vassal treaty. And part of that is every year, you will bring tribute to me. It was their way of saying, line them up as they come in. The king of Mesopotamia, bow before me and give me tribute. The king of Egypt, the prince of Egypt, come bow before me. You see Sheba doing this, going to Solomon, paying tribute to their higher authority, their higher government, their higher kingdom. And this is a picture here of these men are presenting this tribute to a child. What they were saying was, yes, we come from Persia. We are held as great men. And our kings, our empire is great and powerful. But it's nothing compared to thee. Here is our tribute. We are your vassal. What gifts do we lay at the feet of Jesus? What gifts do we hoard to ourselves? Do we give him everything? Is there something you're not willing to give up for Jesus? Fourthly, I'm almost ended with this. Another thing that these guys did. In verse 12 it says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So these men obeyed. I don't know if they all had the dream or one of them had a dream. God gave them a dream and said, "Do not go back to Herod." These wise men obeyed the word of God. They didn't simply listen to it and then go another way. They did what was required of the word of God, and you can see it in verse 12. They said they departed to their own country by another way. So they had a planned route. They were going to go to Herod and say, "We found him. out of respect. We found him. Shows a little innocence in these magi. But God controlled them to say, no, you don't go that way. I know Herod's heart. Doesn't the Lord know all of our hearts? So they obeyed that dream. There's another man who obeyed the word of God as well. In Romans 5:19, we hear this. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's our Christ. That's our Lord. Thank Jesus for his obedience in that garden. Thank Jesus for the obedience on the cross of Calvary. Without it, we'd be doomed. We wouldn't be meeting here. All are set free who trust in him and his word. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says this. So, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach, it pleased God to save those who would believe. For the Jews demand science, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you know this crucified Christ personally? Do you seek him? Are you like the chief priests and scribes sitting here? You're complacent in your knowledge of Jesus. You're happy with the little empire you've built. Your traditions and your ministries, you're not willing to be flexible. When someone asks you, who is Jesus? Where is he? Do you tell them with joy or not at all? Do you get excited when they ask you? Do you daily surrender yourself to the lover of your soul? Do you prostrate yourself before him? Do you follow him? Are you dedicated? Do you find all your satisfaction in him alone? Do you study him? Do you obey him? Do you love his beauty? Do you serve him or simply let others access this blessing? Do you speak to others often of him? Do you care about the souls of men the way Jesus does? Not did, does. Do you care for the hopeless? Are you like the wise men? Romans 5, 15-13 says, and I'll close with this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Share that hope. Surrender to him. Find your satisfaction in him and serve him. That is the abundant life that so many Christians miss. They miss it. They can miss it for 20 to 40 years. If you do those things, he will knock your socks off. If you surrender to him daily, he'll fill you with the joy and peace of knowing him. So let's pray. We'll finish with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you that you are a God who loves us so much you would give us your word. Your word is truth, Lord. It's so powerful, so plain. We thank you for the examples of these wise men. We thank you, Lord, that in 12 little verses, Lord, you teach us some great things. Help us, Lord, to be those who surrender to you and serve you and find all our satisfaction in you. And Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you would actually care for us. You care about us. You want us to be like these wise men. Help us, those who are here tonight and our congregation who's not here, help us to be the men and women of God you want us to be. Help us put to death all those things that impede us, stop us from serving you, and fully trusting and surrendering in you and believing in you. And if you do that, Lord, we will give you the praise and the glory. It's your name, Lord. It's for your kingdom. Help us have a burden for the souls of men that we have never, ever sensed before. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, you would burden us, work in us, you would fill us, you control us, and you would help us to love you more and more. And we love you. Amen.